Good morning. All right. Well, can you open your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 12. So we got the TVs off the stage. We just have our old projector down there on the floor. And we have a ladder that goes all the way up there, a step ladder. But we've only found a couple guys brave, crazy enough to go up it. So we'll get that fixed, but thank Brian for having some fixing that for us. This morning, right, is a Sunday that we've come to know to call Palm Sunday, right? It's obvious that it comes from the story, right? Of the people waving and laying palm branches on the ground as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And actually, I realized that I've never preached a Palm Sunday message on Palm Sunday before. And it's like, I've preached on this event, but not on Palm Sunday. So I thought, well, I would do that this week. But Luke also tells us, right, and Matthew, that they laid down their coats on the road also, right? And I was wondering why it's never called Coat Sunday. I don't know. Just something I wonder about. You know, maybe it doesn't roll off the tongue as easy. But haven't heard that title. The other title, right, that we know of, that it's called by evangelical Christians, we call this a triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, that he enters in as a triumphal warrior and in that. But as usual, Christians have found reason to argue over whether it's really triumphal or not. And people even preach whole sermons on discussing, is this really triumphal or not? And so I decided that we should just call it the day that Jesus rode a colt into Jerusalem, when all the people laid their coats and palm branches on the road before him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That rolls right off the tongue, and it's just really easy to remember, right? This is, though, really a glorious day to remember. This is one of the few stories of Christ's life that is told in all four Gospels. And because of that, we have then an account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem really from four different views. We're going to use this morning John's account as our starting place, and then we'll use the other Gospels to fill us in as we go on. So turn to John 12 if you haven't already, and we'll be starting in verse 12 when we get there. But leading up to this event, I want you to understand some things. Jesus is coming down from Galilee, where he had been for some time ministering, and he would go through Perea to the east of Jordan, come back across the Jordan River again to Jericho, headed for Jerusalem. And he stops for 2 days in Jericho, as we'll see, and he heals a blind man, blind beggars, who then become not only seers, but forgiven of their sins. And they begin to follow Jesus, on his trek here to Jerusalem. He also miraculously brought salvation to the life of a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who was, as it says, the most hated man in Jericho because he collected taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans, who were the occupying force of that day. Before that, just a couple weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in the village of Bethany, which is at the top of the hill about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the way to Jericho. So all this to say this, that as Christ makes his way to Jerusalem, the crowd is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Matter of fact, Matthew 20:29 tells us, simply it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And this crowd has been growing as Christ has been making his way towards Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, it begins with Jesus going back to Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the other Gospels tells us that Jesus joins up with a caravan there that's heading to Jerusalem for the Sabbath. And Jesus stops in Bethany, as I already told you, right? And the caravan goes on to Jerusalem and spreads the news that Jesus is coming. Or really the news that they hope that Jesus is coming. And if you look with me, maybe in John 11, just back in the chapter in verse 55, it says this, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and it says, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." And what we see is that what everyone is talking about is the Passover. Well, no, not actually. In verse 56, it says, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And so what's in the air is the name of Jesus, right? People were looking for him. People are asking about him. They're wondering, right? They're wondering, is he going to come? Is he going to come? These are the same people, many of the same people that saw, seen Jesus in the Temple Mount, teaching, saw him there healing, right? Saw him there standing up to the religious leaders. In John 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover there at that time, and he cleared, remember, he cleared the temple of money changers and merchants. And he did, it says then, many other signs and miracles for them. In John 6, he's around Jerusalem again at the time of the Passover, and that time he feeds 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And what happens right after that, you remember? They wanted to take him right then and make him king. Make him king right there. And now it's Passover time again. And they're all coming into the city. And now they're hearing about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that story is all over. And they're hearing from the caravan that they met him on the road. And they're wondering and they're hoping that surely he's coming, right? He came before, right? And so they're saying, "Oh, you don't think he won't come, will he?" And maybe they're wondering because they know that at the present time, he's a wanted man from the Roman soldiers. But he stops in Bethany and we find him having dinner with Lazarus and the disciples and Martha and Mary at a man's home. And that man is known as Simon the leper, right? And it's there we find a magnificent display and adoration and love of Mary as she, what? As she anoints Jesus' feet with costly perfume. And that account ends with these words. If you look in chapter 12 of John with me, and we'll start in verse 9. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." And so now people are coming into Bethany just to not only see Jesus, but to seize Lazarus. But the chief priests, it says, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees along with them, right, they have decided Jesus needs to die. He needs to be put to death. But we need to do that with Lazarus too now because, I mean, people are beginning to follow Jesus because of what Jesus did with Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And so the height of Jesus' popularity is at its peak. Everything that Christ has done in his ministry for the last 3 years has led up to this point. All right? And his popularity is at its peak. Some because they believe, some because they see great signs and want him to use that power to their benefit, right? And for others, namely the Pharisees and the chief priests, Jesus' popularity is a threat, right? And they're willing, and they're ready to do anything to stop him. And that leads us to where we're at this morning in our text, in John chapter 12, verse 12. Look what it says here. And let's read through verse 19 here. This will be our text this morning. And it says this, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, so he starts here in verse 12, and it says, on the next day. I believe this is Sunday of the Passion Week, and according to Dr. Bookman, this would be on this day, Jesus dramatically enters Jerusalem Sunday. He cleanses and possesses the temple on Monday and Tuesday. He keeps the Passover on Thursday p.m. In the evening, then is arrested, tried, crucified, and buried on Friday. The resurrection is early on the third day of the week, on the first day of the week, being 3 days later, followed by a 40-day ministry on earth, and then his ascension from the Mount of Olives with his disciples there, watching him. So it's Sunday, and Jesus gets up and he starts his 2-mile walk to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that Jesus arrives in Bethany by the way of Jericho, where he stopped and healed a blind man and has an encounter with Zacchaeus, right? And the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem by the old Roman road is about 17 miles. And it ascends some 3,000 feet, right? And so it's normal, and it was always spoken, it was normal to speak of going up to Jerusalem or down to Jericho. I particularly like that, because I get told all the time that I'm not speaking correctly when I say we're going, you know, down to Eagle, because that's north and you're supposed to be going up. And I always say, if I put my car in neutral, I'm going to roll that way. Well, they're going up to Jerusalem, right? Some 3,000 feet. And the road passes through Bethany and near Bethpage, which were on the southeast side of the Mount Olive. And the road crosses over the top of the Mount of Olives there and then down through the narrow Kidron Valley to ascend again to Jerusalem. Now, these aren't long distances from the top of Mount of Olives. You can see the Holy City on one side. You can see Jerusalem on one side and the Judean desert on the other. And from Bethany to Jerusalem would be about a half an hour walk. I think they walked faster than us, though, in those days, right? Because they did a lot of it. Jesus sent 2 disciples ahead to get an animal for him to ride, right? And Matthew sets that up for us. Look with me at Matthew 21. It says there, in Matthew 21 and verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord is need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. The disciples went, it says here, and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coat on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, it's obviously here that Jesus is in complete control. It doesn't tell us who the man is that owns the donkey or the colt, or it doesn't tell us how he knew that Jesus was in need of it, right? It doesn't tell us any of those logistics, how he found out about it. But what we see here is that Jesus is in complete sovereign control. And then John tells us in verse 14, back in chapter 12, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Right? Jesus chooses a colt, right? Not only a donkey, but the younger one, right? And Luke tells us the colt that is not broke, right? It's not ready to be ridden. But the Creator really doesn't need to break an animal to ride it, right? The Creator just calls him, and the creation follows him, right? So not only does Jesus not choose to ride a victorious-looking war horse, but he chooses a colt over its mother. So what we have here is a picture that Jesus comes in pure humility. And he comes in complete fulfillment of Scripture. And every one of the Gospels reminds us of that. I think I've already read that fulfillment three times, right? And as Zechariah 9:9 is what it is a fulfillment of. And in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Jesus tells us, verse 16, these things, or John tells us, sorry, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. After Jesus is resurrected, right? After he's resurrected, they begin to think about all the prophecies. They begin to think about everything that happened. And John is saying they think all the way back to him riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, right? And they say to themselves, yeah, oh, that's right. That's what Zechariah prophesied. We got that donkey, and this is what happened. Jesus did do this. Now, here's the scene that we want to talk about this morning. Jesus has a crowd with him. And those who went and found him in Bethany are with him. And the crowd that's coming out to meet him are with him. The crowd that came out to see Lazarus, right, is out there with him. And so the crowd around him it's big, and it's getting bigger. And what he did in Jericho added to the size of the crowd. And up the ascent to the great city, he comes in the midst of this mass of people, this expectant humanity. And they are hopeful. And what they're hopeful, though, about is that he's going to show his messianic power. And that he's going to bring the glory of the kingdom that is promised to Israel in the Old Testament to them. This is what they're wanting. This is what they're hoping for. And Jesus is riding this colt towards the city of Jerusalem on the road into the city. And they're throwing their coats on the road, according to Luke and Matthew. And along with that, they're cutting and spreading palm branches on the ground before him. And palm branches are always associated in the Old Testament with a celebration, and they're used often as a celebration that is acknowledging a warrior coming home victorious. When Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, it's recorded that he entered, that says in the writings, with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and harps and cymbals and hymns sung. And when his brother Judas the Maccabee defeated the Syrians, it said that the people carried branches of palms also and sang psalms to him as he entered the city. So they're laying their coats on the ground for Jesus to walk on also. And this is actually a symbol of subservient behavior. And then what they're doing is they're saying, we're here to serve you, mighty King, right? And what they're really saying, they're saying, you know, just command us. Tell us what to do. We'll do what you want us to do. We're your servants, right? You want us to take up arms and take on the Romans? We will do that. Whatever you want us to do, we're your servants. But Jesus isn't acting like a king here, actually. Not the king that they're looking for. He is acting like a king, but not the one they're looking for. He's not riding in on a war horse. He's not whirling a sword, right? He's riding a lonely donkey, and he has no weapon but his voice here. And look what they're shouting, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And they're using Psalm 118, all right? They're shouting out of Psalm 118, and because it's known to them as a conqueror's psalm. And Psalm 118 was always read and always recited at Passover. And it's a final psalm in the Hallelujah, the sequence of praise psalms, right? And Matthew adds that they also called him Son of David, right? The Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, would be the Son of David, right? One who would have everlasting kingdom. And they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save now. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, that is from Psalm 118. So they're at this Passover, and they're celebrating God's salvation, and they're thinking about God's salvation to come. And they cry out, save now, right? Save now. Save us now. Hosanna. Right? And they're calling for Jesus to be their Savior. That's what they want. So Psalm 118 is also a messianic psalm. And one of the six psalms most often referred to in the New Testament, Psalm 118. And the Israelites would actually sing this psalm as they ascended to Jerusalem to worship at any of the feasts. It is therefore a song that they may have well sang even at Passover, right? But this year, it has a very special significance, right? And if you look at some of the words in the psalm, it'll explain why. Let me show you some of the other words of Psalm 118. The perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 118 is that Israel is surrounded by its enemies, but he looks to God to give him protection and deliverance. And in verse 10 of Psalm 118, he says this. It says, all the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished, though, as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And then he says, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You see, there's an air of confidence there with the psalmist, right? That he doesn't have to fear the enemy. Why? Because the Lord has come, and he is going to give me victory, right? The Lord is for me. I will not fear, he said there in verse 14. Right? I will not fear what man can do to me. In verse 6, he says. And the psalmist's confidence seems undaunted even by death. If you look at verse 17 and 19, 17 through 19, he says, I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord had disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord, right? So would the raising of Lazarus not give special meaning to this psalm even, right? Certainly to these words. There's no need to fear the enemy anymore. We have the one who just raised someone from the dead, right? And as the psalm said, we don't need to fear death. Well, we definitely don't need to fear death. We have the Messiah Jesus here, right? Who raised Lazarus from the dead. He is here. He's our King. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. He's our Messiah. So their hope and their expectation is that at any moment, right, this person who holds power over death, right, that he'll exercise this power against Rome. That's their expectation. The Romans will be crushed and Jesus will establish his throne and he'll fulfill the promise through Abraham and David and all the prophets. That's what they're expecting. That's what they're wanting. Now, does Jesus shy away from this? Does he back away from the shouts, right, that are proclaiming that he is the Messiah, that are proclaiming that he is the King? And the answer is no, he doesn't do that. Matter of fact, in Luke's account, Luke 19, it says this in verse 37. He says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, right? From Psalm 118, right? From a psalm that is going to be shouted and praised towards the coming Messiah. And then verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, they're speaking to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Right? Why? Because they're calling him King. They're calling him the Messiah. And does Jesus shy away from that? Not at all. Look what he says in verse 40. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Right? And Jesus saying, I am the King. Right? I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am worthy to be praised. I must be praised, actually. And if you've silenced these people, well, then these stones will praise me. Right? So the people got it right. They got that right. Jesus is the awaited King. He is the awaited Messiah. But they didn't read far enough in Psalm 118. Were they to really understand Psalm 118 correctly, they would realize that Jesus will be their King, but only after his rejection by the nation. They need to read and to understand the verses which immediately precede the words that they're shouting. In verse 22 of 118, it says, and the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, the Old Testament presents a second aspect of Messiah, namely that he's going to be rejected, right? That he would be the suffering servant who would bear the sins of the people. That he would deliver them from God's judgment and establish a kingdom of righteousness. He would not only be the King, but also Israel's prophet and priest. We have that theme in Psalm 110, which proclaims the Messiah not only as a conquering warrior, but also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The suffering servant is a theme of much in Isaiah from chapters 40 through 45, especially in chapter 53, right? The great prophecy of Isaiah 53. And so we have here the Messiah presented not as a warrior mounted on a powerful horse, right? But humble, mounted on the foal of a donkey. In the triumphal entry, Jesus was declaring himself to be Israel's Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that they expected. And why were the people with him then? Why were they there? Well, you look back in John 12 and verse 17, and he tells us, right? So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. They were there hailing to him, save now, because He showed him this great, enormously great sign. And he had been doing that his whole ministry, right? As we studied through the Gospel of John, we've seen that that was the reason for all of his miracles, to show him that he is God, very God, right? And so they're saying, save now, because he showed them these great signs. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And if he could do that, then he could do anything. He can overthrow the Romans, right? He could do that easily. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, and look what they say, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And I love that phrase, right? They say, the world has gone after him. And you might think, what an odd thing to say at the beginning of a Jews festival, but really, they're right again, right? Jesus did come to be King and Messiah, and guess what? He did come for the whole world, right? Without knowing, they spoke some truth there. Now look what happens next in John's gospel, right? So you have the Messiah. You have the Messiah coming in humility on a colt of a donkey, not shying away from saying, I am the King. I am the Messiah, right? I am the one that you're waiting for, right? And then John says this, and this is so important, and this is unique to John's gospel. He says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. There's some Greeks there, some Gentile believers, right? Gentile people that decided to follow the God of Judaism, like Cornelius, right? And it says that these are people that have believed in the God of Israel, right? And they're there for the feast. And just as the Pharisees said in verse 19, the whole world is seeking him. And verse 21 says, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus, right? So Philip came, it says, and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us whether the Greeks got to meet Jesus or not. Here, it doesn't tell us whether Jesus, you know, grabbed Andrew and Philip and went over to the Greeks and spoke to them or not, or if he's just answering Andrew and Philip. But there are some here who want to see Jesus, and Jesus answers in a way that shows himself really to the whole world. You want to see me? Well, here's how you need to see me, Jesus is going to tell them. And this matters for the Greeks and for the Jew and for every nation as well. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So first here, you want to see Jesus? Then see his glory. You see? Then see his glory. And Jesus saying, here is this. I'm on my way to glory. See my glory. What will his glory look like? We'll look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly then, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to glory. Right? And my glory will be revealed, how? In my death. That's what he says. It'll be revealed in my death. This is what Jesus had been telling the disciples all along, right? All along. The other gospels tell us this all over and over. In Matthew 16, Jesus told them in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. I think this might be some of the stuff they remember afterwards, huh? In Matthew 17:22, he says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. In Matthew 20, in verse 17, it says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, okay, this is up to the day that we're celebrating today, right? Palm Sunday. As going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, right? And they will. Oh, it's not on there. Right? And they will put him to death. They will put him to death. So here it is. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, he says. I have set in motion the road to glory. That's what he's saying. I've set in motion the road to glory, and if I go and I die on this way to glory, then I will bear much fruit. What's that fruit? The fruit is you will be saved, and the Greeks will be saved, and all who believe me in the whole world will be saved. Do they want to see Jesus? This is what he says. This is what I want them to see. You want to see me? Well, this is what you need to see. See me as a king. See me as a Messiah in all his glory, namely as a dying Messiah. As a dying Messiah, right? Listen, anyone but a lunatic or a madman would stand and say Jesus never existed historically, right? We know that he did. He lived at the time the Bible claims he lived. He affected history like no other man. He was born. He lived. He did miraculous things. He taught. He rode in Jerusalem on a donkey and a colt. It's a historical account, right? He was tried. He was crucified. It was witnessed by thousands then after his resurrection, right? And he sparked what is known as the Christian faith, which turned Rome upside down and all of Europe and all of the world. No credible person can deny any of that. So what the world must do is they must do something with Jesus. Every religion must do something with him. They must in some way explain him away if they are not going to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Right? They must explain him some way. Maybe he's just a prophet, a great teacher, a brother of Satan, an angel. He's one of many gods, right? To mention just a few ways that the world and religions explain him away. But Jesus actually never gives you any of those options, right? Why does John record verses 20 through 26 for us? Because John's goal was centered. John's goal is to present Jesus as the Messiah King, come to die, to save all men, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember that? That was John's goal. Is it enough simply to believe that Jesus is the Messiah coming King? Is that enough? The answer is no. It's not enough. Many believed on that day. And they shouted it, didn't they? They believed it. They shouted, Hosanna, save now. And 5 days later, what did they shout? Crucify him. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming King. You must recognize him as King Messiah in all his glory. In all his glory, namely, as a dying Messiah. You must recognize him as a dying Messiah. Now I want you to see this and think about this. Jesus is being glorified here. He is being worshipped. He's being hailed as King of Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem. And he deserves to be, right? It is right that he be lifted up this way. He is King. He is Messiah. But he sets aside what is rightfully his in this world, doesn't he? I mean, he has the right to overthrow Rome and reign as king forever and ever. He has the power to overthrow Rome and reign as king forever and ever, right? But he denies what is rightfully his, and he picks up his cross and he dies for your sin and for my sin and for the sins of the world. And then he says this in verse 25. Look at this. He says, you want to see me beforehand? Then see me in my glory. See me as king, see me as Messiah, but see me as dying Messiah. Right? And then he says this in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal. To life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Right? Now there are three hard sayings there and three glorious sayings there. I'm just going to give them to you this morning. The hard saying is this. We must lose our life. In other words, Jesus is saying we must die to sin and the rule of this life. Right? We must understand that it's not our life that can bring us to God. Right? Number two, we must hate our lives in this world. Not the people of the world or the joy that comes from them. Not God's creation, not God's blessing. But we must hate the philosophy of the world, right? The spirit of this world that opposes God. And thirdly, we must follow Jesus on the road to Calvary, right? We must follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. We must be his servants of the world, right? These aren't works for salvation. What he's saying is these are the results of seeing Jesus in all his glory and believing what we see, right? So here's what we must do. We must lose our life. We must die to our sin and ourself. And we must hate our lives in this world, right? We must follow Jesus on this road to Calvary, and we must be his servants in the world. And Jesus doesn't say, take up your crown and follow me, does he? He says, take up your cross and follow me. And the glorious truths that he gives us here, he says this, if we lose our life in this world, we keep it. We keep our lives for eternal life. Number two, if we follow Jesus, if we serve him, Jesus will be with us, he tells us. Thirdly, we will join Jesus in glory. And fourthly, God will honor him. Those are the glorious truths, right? You want to see Jesus and see him as glory, sitting on a colt of a donkey on his way to the cross of Calvary. We must welcome him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as well as Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And this is why we raise our voices on Sunday morning, right? This is why we shout and praise on Sunday morning, because we have seen his glory, right? We have seen his glory. That ride 2,000 years ago on the road into Jerusalem, right? Was the ride on the road to glory. That's what it was. That's what he said it was. That's what he told the people it was. You see? It was a ride on the road to glory that morning. That's what it was. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we see the magnificent truth, that when Christ turned his face to Jerusalem that day to ride into Jerusalem, He rode in as king, as Messiah, but also as the one who will die for the sins of the world. His road to glory was one filled with pain and suffering for our sins. And God, I'm thankful that you have called many to that vision. Many have believed. We pray for any that might not have believed yet, Lord, that they would see that Christ has been glorified. He has caused all things to work together for his good. He has caused, he has given himself up, sacrifice of death for the sins of the world. And God, I pray that those that don't know you that way, that they would put their trust in that. Lord God, we thank you for calling us and opening our eyes to see that glory in our lives. And God, my prayer is that we not only sing shouts of praise to you, but that we would live shouts of praise in our life, Lord, that our life would be an example of seeing the glory of Christ, right, in the face of Jesus.